Well, this morning we continue our series on Habakkuk, and for those who may miss the first few weeks, is that Habakkuk is a book written by the prophet Habakkuk. It's a journal into his very struggle with what was going on in the world around him as he saw his people fall into rebellion and then seeing a wicked nation come to bring judgment on him, the Assyrians. And he's struggling with these prayers that he has brought time and time and time again. And yet God seems silent. And finally, Habakkuk can have no more. And he cries out, God, where are you? What are you doing now? Why will you not answer me? And we find that the very heart of this book is showing what a life lived by faith looks like. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we understand in the midst of those hard times, in the midst of the dips, in the midst of those moments where everything seems dark and we're having a hard time reconciling what we know from God to be true, how He's revealed Himself, and what our circumstances are telling us, that in those moments that we are walking by faith, not rejecting God or rejecting reality, but humbly coming to Him with our pain, with our angst, with our sufferings, with our hurt. And we found as we look to chapter 1, as Habakkuk is bringing these things before God, that he finds in this moment that how do you walk by faith when the answers aren't coming? That's where most of us live, where with these suffering or these bad things happen, and we're like, why are they happening? And it seems as if God's silent, and so we're going to see what it means to walk by faith when God is silent, or what does it mean to walk by faith when you get some of the answer and you don't like what you're hearing, because that's what Habakkuk found out. It's kind of like this. It's, imagine you're in a neighborhood that was run by Goodfellas, all right? You know, so you got to make your tributes, you got to know, a grocery store blows up every once in a while, and you know, those kind of things, and imagine the way for that to be gone is that they send the Taliban. And you're like, great, all right, Lord, first the Goodfellas, and now I got the Taliban. All right, this is much worse. How is this better? And that's the question that Habakkuk is struggling after God gives his answer. And he says, you're not going to believe me if I tell you, but this is what I'm doing. I am bringing for your rebellion. I've raised up the Assyrians to bring judgment, and now I'm going to judge the Assyrians for their rebellion and their wickedness by raising up a far more wicked nation, the Babylonians. And let's be honest, let's struggle with Habakkuk and say, God, I don't know how this makes sense. You're supposed to be holy. You hate wickedness, and yet you're raising up this wicked people to bring judgment. I don't get this. And that's where we pick up this morning. And so if you have your Bible, please grab it and turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, starting verse 12. All right, many of you didn't know that was even a book of the Bible. All right, so take Matthew, the first of the New Testament, go back five books. It's Habakkuk. We've thought it's the backache. It's not the backache. Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whatever you want to say. So it'll be on my screen to my left and to my right as well. Starting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then not to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. He said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, and here's where he goes to five woes, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges. Verse 9, woe is him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk, who pours out wrath and makes them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Dear God, speak to us now. Help us to see our need, see our Savior, see the God who is. Father, we love you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever experienced that moment where you realize that you have thrown away something that was very needed for something you're about to do. You know, it's that little tool that came with the kit, and you're like, I don't need that, and you throw it away. Or you get it, and it's been lying around for a while, and this part drops out, and you're like, I don't know what this is to. I'm like, what do? You throw it away. Or if you're like most of us men who don't need directions, there's this little piece of paper that has words on it in that box. I don't know what it's for. I throw it away. You know, we begin to get rid of these things that we think we don't need that part, or we don't need this thing. And the reality is that we so often do that to God himself, that we begin to make a God after our own making. When we see these things, we hear about him, that we're kind of like, I don't know if I like that aspect. Delete. I don't know if I like this. Throw it away. And I want to begin that one of the things that we so often do that with is with the justice of God. And this morning I want us to see how integral that is to understanding the God who is the God of justice and what that means for us. Habakkuk has been writing in his journal. He's been conversing with God and bringing all of his struggles, all of his questions, all of his gripes with God and what he is doing or seeming not to do, and why God's so slow to seem to enact, so silent to his pleas. Wondering, God, how could you make this happen? This just does not seem right. How can a holy God carry out such a plan? And we find as we look to these verses, we find how God would have Habakkuk respond and how Habakkuk begins to live by faith. As we look in verse 1 where he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. And the first thing we need to do in those moments is listen. You see, what Habakkuk realizes is that he's got a bunch of questions about God. He's got a bunch of questions about what he's doing and why there seems to be the disparity between his circumstances and what he has been told about God. And we said part of faith is not turning away from him with our questions, but turning into him with them. And so we find him coming as a watchman on this watchtower. That they were these large ramparts, these large towers with earthen beneath them and stones very high so that you could see out a mighty distance. And so you can imagine when your role was to be the watchman, you looked out and you began to just survey the landscape around you to see, is there enemies coming from a distance? Is there a messenger coming from the front lines of war who's coming with a message to us? And so he says, I'm going to be that watchman. I'm bringing my complaints and my struggles and my anger to you, God, and I'm going to wait for you to answer me. I'm going to be diligent to listen to how you will respond to my struggle and my questions. The second thing we find that God tells us to do is in verse 2, the Lord replied, write down the revelation. To write it down so that you and those after you, so that we could know in those moments where we struggle with our circumstances and what God is doing, that we know that he indeed is who he says he is. And we find this living example in Habakkuk. And the third thing we find is to wait. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end, and it will not prove false. It will not lie. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. You find that this is part of what it means to walk by faith in the midst of our struggles and circumstances. And we find that one of the things that he is struggling with so much is the injustice that he sees all around us, the injustice he sees in his own people, the injustice he sees in the Assyrians, the injustice he sees in the Babylonians. And he is kind of looking at this and it breaking his heart and wondering, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? Are you truly just? And what we begin to find is, as God answers, is that God is indeed just, and his justice is our comfort. In verses 2 to 4, he finds that he says that justice is coming. He's like, you thought I was silent? Well, now I'm going to speak. You thought I was slow, but now I'm going to tell you that I am not slow. I am working these things out in the exact right moment. And so justice is coming. He's reaffirming for Habakkuk to know that I am a just God. Now, that's something in our culture that we aren't too keen about. Like, we like the grandfatherly, I overlook everything, sweep it underneath the rug, lovey-dovey God, you know? You know, he loves everyone, everyone loves him, you know? He's like, oh, good old grandpa over there, you know? No one's got it. That's the kind of God that we want, but not the kind of God that there is. You see, that we have an easy time pushing and deleting those aspects of God is just and God is judge, because we just like the love part and we forget that there is great comfort that comes with knowing that God is just, because we live in a broken world filled with so much injustice all around us. And you begin to understand what Habakkuk is bringing comfort when he is reaffirmed that God is just. When you think about, imagine you have a daughter and your daughter ends up missing. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks go by, and finally the police officers show up at your door and say, we found your daughter, but it's not good. She's been brutally molested. She's been beaten. She's been murdered, left in a ditch. And you will find out it was not only your daughter, but several daughters in the area. Imagine your feeling when you come to that moment and you're in the courtroom and they say, he is free on a technicality. No. That is a travesty of justice. Justice demands that his wrongs would be righted, that he would pay for those. And that as Habakkuk is struggling with all this injustice, with all this hurt, with all this pain, he is being reaffirmed in the character of God, that God indeed is just. And he says, I know it's not coming the way you want, but wait for it. Comforted in the fact to know that justice is coming. Justice is coming. Croatian theologian struggled with this real concept of God, of a God of mercy and a God of wrath, a God of justice. His name is Miroslav Volf. He said he used to reject the concept of God's wrath, of his justice. He thought that the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then his country experienced a brutal war. People committed such amazing atrocities against his neighbors, his countrymen. He began to rethink everything. He writes this. He says, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade or past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God's wrathful isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Cornel West once said that justice is what love looks like in public. And we find the great comfort that comes to people experiencing suffering. I know some of you have. I know some of your stories of the great injustices that you've experienced as a child of growing up. And there is pains of those things that never seem to be dealt with. And there is great comfort knowing that God is just. He will not sweep these things underneath the rug. Judgment will come. In the book of Hebrews in verses 27 of chapter 9, we read, "He's appointed man once to die and after to face judgment." And so he says, no matter what this guy is, no matter how far and long he may seem to get away with, a day is coming when judgment will come and they will get theirs. And so that enables us not to take vengeance ourselves. I mean, you've seen those episodes of CSI where the spouse thinks it's the individual and they do this and they end up finding themselves that they didn't know all of the facts of the story of what happened. And then what happens is they commit an atrocity themselves. God says, vengeance is mine. I know all the details. That's something we're finding at the very boiling part of our culture, of our country right now, as we look to those longing for justice for a young boy who was murdered and justice for a man to get a fair trial. You see, justice is something that brings us great comfort. But justice is also a double-edged sword, right? Because justice for one means justice for all. And there's this thing that happened. Imagine, you've been there. You're driving down the highway and you got that little guy with that little like Maserati, you know, that little Beamer, and thinks it's okay for him to go 125 miles per hour and weave through traffic. Or the guy on the bike, you know, that guy with the crotch rocket, you know, like, and you know, you're thinking, you're like, man, I hope that cop gets that guy. He cut me off. It's horrible. You know, and you're thinking like, yeah, they'll show you he's a little Maserati. Yeah, wait to see what you feel when you get that ticket. And then the day comes when you're going 85. And what are you praying? Lord, don't let any cops be out today. Because, you know, this is going to take up more time, more of my money. And, you know, if I don't get a ticket, I'll give you more. And if I get there faster, I got more time to, like, pray or something. All right? We got an understanding. And we want justice for them. We want the dude with the Maserati to get his going 125. But when it comes to me, I'm like, I'm not as bad. I only went 85 in a school zone. Right? It's a big whoop. And we begin to understand that C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity spoke about the love and the justice and judgment of God and began to point that God's justice is both simultaneously, is entirely hopeful, entirely comforting, yet at the same time, terrifying. Because justice for all injustice means justice for my injustice. We begin to see as God goes on speaking to Habakkuk, he brings up these five woes. Woe, woe, woe. And we find him calling woe upon their theft. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods, verse 6. We find him calling on those who build their thing by unjust gain, verse 9. We find woe upon those who build a city with bloodshed, verse 12. We find woe on those who get their neighbors drunk just to see them naked. Verse 15, we sigh woe against those who come and say to wood who serve an idol. And what we begin to see is he is pronouncing ruin upon the Babylonians. He is reaffirming to Habakkuk that says that judgment and justice will come and they will get the just deserts of what they're doing. You see, woe is kind of something that we've kind of lost in our culture. We kind of just think of, woe is me. And the reality is woe is like ruin. You know, it's not like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, like, whoa, it's whoa, I'm ruined. You know, think about the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll take a real quick thing. How many of you think you're holier than the prophet Isaiah? Anyone? Good, you're learning something, all right? They're like, yeah, man, I totally got him. No. All right, and think about when Isaiah is before a vision of the glory of God, you know what's the first thing out of his lips? Woe! I'm ruined! They began to understand a just and holy God in his presence, we are ruined. Because whether you've gone 85 or 125, whether you know there's a lot of people a lot more wicked than you, the reality is that we all stand guilty. We've all done injustice. You never take something that wasn't your own? You never fudge on application, fudge on taxes, you know, just fudging on stuff, right? You never try to get something by probably not the best means necessary. And you kept on telling yourself that the ends justified the means. And the kicker of them all is the last woe that he calls upon the Babylonians, that they had been doing all these atrocities because they've been pursuing something. They've been pursuing the idols of their hearts. I know in our modern day culture, we don't think we have idols, but when you begin to think through, okay, what is it called an idol? Something you've made with your own hands that you are building your life around, that you're willing to sacrifice everything for, that you're doing all these things, and begin to understand, what is an iPod? Built with your own hands. What's that killer house? Built with your own hands. What's that Maserati? All right, none of you have one, I know. If you do, you need to talk to me, all right? You know, the great car, what is that? Built with our own hands. The power, the prestige, the positions, all these things built by humanity. And these are the things we are living our lives for. And what God is making very clear is all these atrocities that Israel had done, all the atrocities that the Assyrians have done, all the atrocities that the Babylonians have done are all going back to the idolatry of their heart. I mean, he says that earlier as he points out that all these things in verses 15 to 17 in chapter 1, that he sacrifices to his net. He makes offering to his dragnet. So he's saying that these things made me rich. These things made me powerful, and I worship these things. This whole thing is being bookended by showing us the danger of the idolatry of our own hearts. And what he is saying to each and every one of us is we all are now guilty of injustice. That we all are ruined. Don't try to get off if you're 85 in a school zone because you know the dude with the Maserati went 125. Believe me, the police officer is not going to be too pleased with your response. He's going to be like, oh, I forgot. I didn't know that. You're gone. Go. Leave. You see, God's justice is a double-edged sword. It's a terror when you begin to understand who you really are. And I know what you're thinking right now. You're like, great, Pastor Phil, another uplifting message. And they're like, Joel Osteen, I feel better every time I'm around you. Smiles and everything. Well, I don't want you to feel good. I want you to know the truth. And I want to see where hope may come from. Because as we look down, as we come to verse 20, we begin to see where hope for screwed up individuals like you and like me come from. In verse 20, we find these amazing three words. But the Lord. All right? You're woe. You're ruined. You're screwed up. You're all these things. But then all of a sudden we get this great word that's but. I love buts. All right, that didn't sound right. That did not sound right. All right? But God. The beauty of the story of God is that when he exposes all of our nakedness, he exposes all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of the brokenness that we have brought, there's these wonderful moments where we hear, but God, but the Lord, that God intervened. And what we find is that God's non-justice is our only hope. You may be asking, what's non-justice? Well, injustice is against justice. Non-justice is the absence of it. And you see, as God looked at our situation, it was so dire that we could do nothing for it. Because when we point and we seek and serve idols, what we're trying to do is self-salvation. I feel better about myself because I own this car. I feel better about myself because I have this job. I root my identity that I'm a good mom, I'm a good dad, I'm a good worker. I got season tickets to the Bears. You know, I've arrived. I've got these things, and we're looking to bring our sense of identity, to bring joy and enjoyment to our life, and he's pointing that all these things do nothing. He points out that these idols are silent. But then he says, but the Lord sits on the throne of heaven. He is in his holy temple. He's contrasting these fake gods that we are building our lives against the God and saying that this one, he is holy. He is in his temple. And he says, let all the earth be silent before him. That we spend our lives speaking and pursuing and doing all these things. And what God is saying in this moment, he's saying, I am the God. I am the God of salvation. And what I long for you to do is stop it. Stop your seeking. Stop your striving. Stop your speaking. And I want you to listen. Have you ever been in front of a sight that was so amazing? Experienced something so profound that the only response you could do was this. Silence. There were no words in that moment. This is vision of God. And you may be asking like, okay, that's nice, but how is that good news? How is that hope? It's because the God who sits in Holy Temple, the God who sits on the throne, left his throne to step onto the pages of human history. And that he would experience real injustice as all of your sin, all of my sin, all of my shame. He says, all that is deserved for that, give it to me. And I will set you free. You see, all of our injustices pale in comparison to the injustice that God himself absorbed as the perfect one, the one who was without sin, came and chose to say that your only hope, it isn't yourself, it isn't your idols. Your only hope is the Lord. He knew the only answer to our dilemma, the only answer to our problem, the only answer to the struggle between God's justice and his love would be Jesus Christ. It has been said that it is in the cross of Christ where God's love and God's justice meet. Because God will not act contrary to his own nature. He will not act contrary to his attributes. And so God had a great dilemma. It says, I am just and I must deal with sin. I cannot let it slide. But I am also infinitely loving and I do not want to see my people forsaken and to experience my wrath. And so he comes up with this amazing plan that says, I will step in. And I will be the expression of my love as I will take their justice, their condemnation, their penalty, and I will place it on myself. I will experience injustice so that they, so that you, so that me could know non-justice. We call that mercy. Only God is able to give that. And what we begin to see is that this God has given everything so that we may know him. Because what is at the end of this passage is that we may stand what? Before him. That not merely is there forgiveness, but it's being brought into his presence, being able to stand before a holy God when all I got is sin, shame, and nakedness and dirtiness. Because Christ has given me his righteousness. He's given me his good works. And it's as if that he has given me his badge, his nameplate. And whenever anyone sees me, they see him. I loved how one pastor put it. It's as if we have the Congressional Medal of Honor. And then all around you begin saluting you. It says all creation begins to salute you because the Congressional Medal of Honor was won by Christ. Even though you're broken, you're sinful, you're shamed, you wear his medal. One of my favorite stories is C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And one of my greatest moments in the book, in the movies that I love, is this moment when Edmund has been released, has been rescued from the castle of the White Witch and brought into the camp of Aslan. If you remember the point in the book or the point in the movie, is that the White Witch enters into Aslan's camp with a demand. She comes and says and speaks of the black magic, the deep magic, which demands that if someone is guilty of treachery, it demands their blood. She even questions Aslan's knowledge of the deep magic, and he says, I was there when it was written. And so he invites the White Witch to enter in with him into his tent. And as they come out of the tent, it is clear that she is very thrilled, and he is very saddened. He announces that all claims on the blood and the life of Edmund have been released. Lewis is writing this story to point us to another story. Lewis is bringing our hearts to see that this horrible, miserable, wretched of a boy, Edmund, is a picture for all of us. And that because of our treachery, the law demanded our blood. demanded our lives, demanded judgment. And yet God in his infinite wisdom came up with the most glorious plan that says that I will exchange my life and I will be sacrificed on the table so that Edmund doesn't have to. And you see, that is the great story pointing us to the gospel. Maybe you've watched the movie, you've never seen that connection, you've never seen that you are the Edmund, that you are the one guilty of injustice, and yet God took upon himself your justice. He experienced injustice so that you could be free. And what I want you to know so much is see and begin to experience the God who is, that he is both just and loving. And the great moment where we see all of that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, some of you are really still struggling with your past. Sin, shame. I want you to know this morning, Jesus has died for that. And if you're trusting in him, it's gone. Some of you are still struggling with the brokenness of your past and some great injustice that someone else did to you. I want you to know that your God is just. They will not get away with it. Either they will pay the penalty or Christ will pay it for them. I want you to know this morning, if you're struggling with your circumstances, life is just not going the way you planned. You're struggling, God, what are you doing? Where are you? That he is the God there who, just like with Habakkuk, has revealed himself to us and said, I know you don't get this right now, but trust me. Trust me when you can't see me. Trust me because you know me. And ever you doubt that, look no further than my cross to see where love and justice meet, to know that I will do what I said I will do. And the reason why he wanted to write this down is so that we would know that God did just what he said he would do. He's not going to lie to you. His plan will not fail. This is the God who is. This is the God who gave himself for us. This is the God of justice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so immensely that you are both loving and just. That though our problem be great and far deeper than even that we are experiencing in this moment, or that we understand in this moment, that we understand that the suffering that we endure is nothing compared to the suffering that he endured. The injustices that we face are nothing compared to the injustice that he faced. And the depth of our sin can't pale in comparison to the depths of his love, for however far we have gone, Christ is deeper still. And Father, we await the day, we long for the day when you will finally and fully bring pure justice, bring pure shalom, bring pure peace, when all the rights, the wrongs will have been made righted, when all the tears will have been wiped away, the day that will come when we shall stand before him in awe. For he sits on his holy temple, and such messed up, screwed up people like us can stand in a renewed creation and paradise together. Though we have nothing within us deserving of it, you have shown us grace. You have shown us mercy. Thank you, O God of justice, O God of mercy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.